Our sermon text is taken from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19, which is a parallel account in John's gospel of the triumphal entry. I ask you to be looking for differences between these two. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 19. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. In the communions, denominations, and Christian traditions, which many of us come from, little to no attention is given to Christ's triumphal entry. In many evangelical churches, unless the narrative is covered in the course of a regular exposition through one of the Gospels, one could actually go years without hearing any reference to the Lord's entry into Jerusalem. But this is to the detriment of evangelical Christianity, since this narrative forms one of the key events in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And this is the reason why, outside of modern evangelicalism, the church has commemorated the triumphal entry annually on what is called Palm Sunday since the 3rd century. Our Lord Jesus' triumphal entry at Jerusalem is the opening scene to the final days of his public ministry. So on this Sunday, Jesus rides the foal of a donkey into Jerusalem, surrounded by crowds celebrating and singing praises. But less than a week later, Jesus Christ will have been publicly executed as an enemy of the state and buried in a tomb. Now, before we examine the narrative in greater detail, it may be helpful to outline the political backdrop in which this event took place. In the first century, the region of Judea was like a powder keg that was ready to explode. It was occupied not only by the native Jews who lived there, but also at this time by the Roman Empire. The Jews enjoyed some freedom under Roman rule. In fact, more freedom than a lot of the places subjugated by Rome did. But they were still not a free people. They were an occupied people. The Romans really just didn't understand the Jews or their strange customs. They didn't understand why the Jews would be so offended that the Roman armies would be marching around Jerusalem and Judea with their Roman standards, which had images of Roman gods on the tops of them. Or why the Jews would be offended that Pilate decorated his palace in Jerusalem with Roman shields, which were also emblazoned with images. To Rome, the Jews just seemed kind of like odd and fickle people. To make matters worse, Pilate had taken money earlier from the temple to pay for the installation of new water pipes and a new water system in the city of Jerusalem. Taking money from the temple was something the Romans did from their own temples. Where else are you going to get the money? Here's some money sitting around that we can use. They didn't think it was a big deal at all, but he had taken money from the temple of the Lord to pay for these new water pipes in Jerusalem. So the Jews were upset with their Roman rulers, and rebellions often broke out, usually arising out of Galilee. The Romans answered these rebellions, usually with violence. They put these rebellions down. Pilate slaughtered the members of one Galilean revolt, while they were actually offering their sacrifices, so that their blood, their own blood mingled with the blood of the sacrifices. Jesus references this in Luke chapter 13. Now, some of the Jews, instead of just gathering together to have a rebellion, some Jews that were sick of the Roman violence and the Roman oppression upon them became kind of like freedom fighters. They are referred to in the New Testament often, and they're usually translated as robbers or as thieves. But these thieves weren't stealing from banks. They weren't stealing from people's houses. They were more like insurrectionists. They were like Robin Hoods of the day. They were sabotaging Roman military equipment. They were stealing important resources from the Roman military or assassinating key Roman leaders. In fact, Barabbas, the crowds, you know, on Friday chant, "Give us Barabbas." Barabbas was actually this kind of robber. And the two thieves between whom Jesus was crucified were also likely insurrectionists of this kind. These freedom fighters tried to make life so difficult for the Romans in Judea that they would just give up, pack up their stuff, and go home. That was their goal. But there was also tension at this time amongst the Jewish upper class, both toward the Romans. All the Jewish upper classmen had tension against the Romans, but they also had tension against each other. You think of the two main groups of the upper class at that time, the Sadducees. We hear about them often in the New Testament. The Sadducees consisted mainly of priests, and the Sadducees were actually happy with the way things were under Roman rule and Roman occupation. Under Roman occupation and Roman rule, they enjoyed great wealth, and they had many other privileges. The Romans were there, and as long as the Romans were there, the most powerful empire on earth, the temple would be protected. The city of Jerusalem would be protected. So the Romans are protecting the temple and the interests of the Sadducees, so they're content to have the Romans there. They actually don't want the Romans to leave. That would be bad for them. And then the other kind of major group is the Pharisees, and these were mainly scribes. They were mainly men of the law, men of the book. And the Pharisees believed that Roman rule was a curse that God had laid upon the nation of Israel, and it was a curse from which God was going to deliver them. Remember, they're supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to be a free people, yet they're occupied. They're under Roman rule. So they viewed this as a curse. The Roman Gentiles polluted the Holy Land. So the Pharisees wanted them gone. But the Pharisees also believed that the reason why God had allowed the Romans there and kept them there in the first place was because Israel was not pure enough. Once the Jews were pure enough, once they were holy enough, then God would send a Messiah to destroy the Romans and to kill all of the unfaithful Jews in Israel. This is why the Pharisees had added so many of their own laws, so many of their own customs, so many of their own traditions to God's law. In order to ensure Israel's purity, the Pharisees had added their own rules as kind of like hedges around the law, their interpretation of God's law, so that the Jewish people wouldn't even come close to breaking God's law, thus trying to kind of subtly ensure purity. Now the Pharisees, again, viewed the Romans with hatred. They viewed the insurrectionists with disgust. And they viewed the Sadducees with suspicion, as being kind of syncretists of the time, saying it's okay to have Roman rule. The Jews and the Romans can live in peace. The Sadducees, on the other hand, thought that the Pharisees and the insurrectionists would just mess up the good thing that they had going on. And the insurrectionists thought that they were the only true patriots, the only ones who truly loved Israel and cared for Israel. They were the ones out there fighting, trying to get the Romans out. All the others, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they're kind of just traitors to their own people. Meanwhile, you have Rome, who's occupying, and they just want to keep the peace. Judea is an important region for them, just like that area still is an important region in the world. Sometimes, therefore, the Romans would just ignore the Jews. They'd let them do their own thing, not really pay much attention to them. And other times, they would go and slaughter a whole bunch of them to try to restore and keep and maintain peace and order in the area. Needless to say, tensions were high at this time. And everyone knew that something big was coming. As Dr. Peter Leithart says, it doesn't take a prophet to recognize that Rome and the Jews were on a collision course, but one arose anyway, namely Jesus. So it is into this fracas, it is into this political powder keg that Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a triumphant king. The account of Christ's entry into Jerusalem is one of those rare narratives that is contained in not just the synoptic gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in all four gospels. Yet each gospel has slightly different details and slightly different emphases. So to better understand the scene, we will give an outline of the event, weaving together all four accounts, if we can. On Sunday, late morning or early afternoon, Jesus departs with a group out of Bethany from the east, heading west into Jerusalem. Whenever you see someone heading west in the Bible, from the east, heading west in the Bible, what are they doing? They are returning to the Garden of Eden. They are going into the presence of God. Likewise, throughout the scriptures, when you see somebody heading east away from the presence of God, they're being cast out of the Garden of Eden. So Jesus is returning into the Garden of Eden, heading west into Jerusalem. Jesus then sends two disciples ahead of them to the town of Bethphage. He gives these disciples orders to fetch a donkey's foal, describing in prophetic detail what they will meet when they get there and how to deal with any opposition. And this we see his divinity and his sovereignty. Say the Lord has need of them. They're the Lord's donkeys. And we see his divinity in that he knows the future. He knows what's going to happen. And the disciples find it just as Jesus told them. And they bring back both the foal and its mother. The disciples then throw their outer garments on both of these animals as kind of a makeshift saddle. But when they realize or it becomes clear that Jesus is only interested in riding the foal, they help him to mount the foal. As they draw near Jerusalem from Bethany, many in that group begin to spread their garments on the road in front of him, kind of like an impromptu red carpet. Others begin cutting down branches from the trees to pave the way in front of Jesus. Now, it's at about this same time that a caravan of pilgrims who had earlier arrived in Jerusalem for the Passover feast and had heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, they hear about him and they come pouring out from the eastern gate of Jerusalem to meet him. The pilgrims take up palm fronds. John's gospel is the only gospel that notes this, that they take up palm fronds. And what's the significance of palm fronds that these pilgrims take up? Well, after the Maccabean revolt a few hundred years before the days of Christ, the palm frond became a patriotic symbol of Israel's identity. So these pilgrims take up palm fronds and march with Jesus to Jerusalem. They see him as a new Judas Maccabeus who's going to deliver them. He's the true king who's going to bring in deliverance for the people. He's going to go in and crush the Roman oppressors. As these two throngs meet, the group that came with Jesus from Bethany and this caravan of pilgrims, as these two throngs meet, others begin coming in from the surrounding fields, from the surrounding villages, and from Jerusalem itself, to see what all the commotion is about. And so now you have this great multitude that forms around Jesus as he's riding into the holy city. This multitude again includes the 12 disciples, the crowd from Bethany, the throng of pilgrims, the inhabitants of Jerusalem and the surrounding area, and even some hostile Pharisees are there in the crowd who'd come out to see what was going on. As they begin descending the western slope of the Mount of Olives, most of those in the crowd begin singing words from Psalm 118, which we read earlier. Hosanna. What does Hosanna mean? It means save us, we pray. Hosanna, save us, we pray. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of Jehovah, the King of Israel. They're singing this about Christ. Now those who had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus that are in the group there begin bearing witness to everyone in the crowd about this amazing sign that Jesus had done. And it's at this point that the enthusiasm, the excitement, reaches its climax. The Pharisees are now enraged as they see crowds rejoicing, crowds celebrating, crowds singing his praise. And what do? They implore Jesus to put an end to it. They say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he responds this way, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." As the city of Jerusalem begins to come into view, Jesus then has a prophetic vision of Jerusalem's fate. And he begins weeping. He begins weeping. And in a bitter lament, he cries out, "If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that belong to your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." As Jesus then enters into Jerusalem, some of the inhabitants there who had not gone out ask, "Who is this?" And the crowds respond, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Jesus then goes in, he inspects the temple. He doesn't cleanse it on Sunday. He inspects it, and then he retires to Bethany for the night. On Mondays, when he goes back into the city, begins preaching and cleansing the temple. So laying this story out this way hopefully gives us a sense of the scene's chaos, of the scene's fervor, of the kind of crowd mentality that's developing, of what is happening here, and the people all have different ideas and different desires. It's kind of a mess. As intense as this scene may be, we should ask, what's the purpose of it? What are we to learn from it? What is going on that we're being taught? One thing should immediately stand out to us. One thing should immediately stand out to us, namely, that Jesus is riding upon an animal. All throughout Jesus' ministry, Jesus walks. He walks everywhere unless he's crossing over water, and then sometimes he walks on water too. Though he often traverses large distances on foot, this is the only time the Bible records Jesus riding on an animal. And here, he only does it for a short distance. Bethany is not very far from Jerusalem. But this is the time that he does it. Why does he do this? Scripture tells us that Jesus did this on purpose. He did this intentionally. This was done to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, the Gospels tell us. So Jesus arranged this donkey ride. He arranged his donkey ride in order to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy, namely, Zechariah 9:9, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, this verse in Zechariah is a famously hard book to interpret, but we know that this verse comes from an eschatological or an apocalyptic portion of Zechariah's prophecy, in which the prophet Zechariah foresees a day in which Jehovah will deliver Jerusalem from all her enemies. He will bring peace to all the nations, to the whole world, and through his anointed king, he will make his dominion extend from sea to sea. By doing this, therefore, by riding on a donkey's foal, by arranging this, Jesus is saying that he is the fulfillment of this prophecy. He is the king who is coming to bring peace or justice. He's the one who's coming to bring righteousness, not only to Israel, but to the world even. The crowds who are with him recognize this. They recognize that this is what he's doing, which is why they respond by singing a portion of Psalm 118. And this was a psalm of thanksgiving that was sung during the Passover, a psalm in which you praised God and gave him thanks for all of his many deliverances. Ironically, Though they hail Jesus from Psalm 118 as he who comes in the name of Jehovah, in just a few days, this same crowd would become those of whom the psalm also speaks, which we read earlier. That is, the builders who have rejected the stone. Jesus, riding on an animal, would also have brought to mind many other Old Testament echoes and themes and scenes. For example, after the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines, it doesn't go well for them. They're like a dog chasing a car that doesn't know what to do when they finally catch the car. They've got the Ark of the Covenant. Dagon's arms and his head have fallen off. There's boils erupting on everyone. They don't know what to do with this thing, so they send it back. How do they send it back? How do they return it to Israel? By sending it on the backs of two oxen. So Jesus is the true Ark of the Covenant, coming into Jerusalem. Moreover, when David had Solomon declared as king after him, David tells Zadok, he tells Nathan the prophet, and he tells Benaiah to fetch his own mule, his royal mule that he rides upon, for Solomon, so Solomon can ride that royal mule down to Gihon, where Solomon is anointed, where the royal trumpets are blown, and Solomon is proclaimed king of Israel in the place of David. So in John's gospel, Jesus is first anointed. He's anointed in Bethany. Then as he rides a foal into Jerusalem, he's hailed by the people as king, just like Solomon. The crowds, you noticed, laid their garments down before Jesus in front of him as he's riding. Just as the men laid their garments upon the steps before Jehu when he was anointed and when he was declared as king by Elisha's prophets in 2 Kings chapter 9. There's many other parallels, many other echoes that we can trace throughout Scripture. Those are some of the most prominent, though. Jesus is the true Solomon. That's what we should be learning. He's the true Solomon who comes to build the new temple. Jesus is the true Jehu, the true anointed king, who comes riding into Jerusalem in order to defeat Jerusalem's enemies. Jesus is the greater Solomon. He's entering to build God's new temple. But what needs to happen first? First, the old temple must be destroyed. So that's why Jesus enters as the true Jehu. He enters in and he cuts down Jezebel. He does what Jehu did. If you read further on in 2 Kings 9 and 10, he goes and he kills Joram and he kills Jezebel. Jerusalem is now the great harlot. Jerusalem has become Jezebel. So Jesus goes in as the true Jehu to cut her down. The dogs may lick her blood now. Jesus' first act as king, he's riding in as king, is not to go enter into the palace of Herod, nor the palace of Pilate, and then take over. That's where the kingly center is. That would make sense. Rather, what does he do? He goes straight to God's palace. He goes to the temple where God is seated, where God has his earthly throne. This is because Jesus is prophet, he is priest, and he is king. So as king, Jesus goes to Israel's priestly center, and he begins cleansing it of abuse. He begins defending and protecting his people, proclaiming God's word of judgment upon Jerusalem, upon the Jews, and upon the temple, like an Old Testament prophet. It's interesting, from this point forward, from the entry forward to the time of his crucifixion on Friday, all of Jesus' public words are words of judgment on faithless Israel. The next day, on Monday, he goes into the temple and he cleanses it. He goes in and inspects it on Sunday. Monday, he comes back and he begins cleansing it. In the temple, on Monday, Jesus begins flipping tables, the tables of those who sold and bought in the temple. He begins driving out all of the animals that were there. Not because it was wrong for the animals to be there, not because it was wrong to buy or sell in the temple. So why is he doing it? Well, we have to pay attention to what Jesus says. While doing this, while cleansing the temple, while flipping over these tables, while driving out the animals and the people who are selling and buying, while doing this, Jesus quotes from the prophet Jeremiah. My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. A den of robbers. Now, a robber's den is not a place where robbers steal from. It's a place they retreat to. So the issue is that the Jews are treating God's temple like a robber's den, like a place that they can go to escape from the consequences of their sin. They can go live however they want in the world with no regard to God, with no regard to holiness, with no regard to justice and truth and righteousness and mercy, and then go to the temple and say, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, just like they did in the days of Jeremiah, believing that the temple of the Lord is a place that's going to save them from the consequences of their sin. That the fact that they are God's people is enough. The fact that they have the temple there is enough. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter how they live. This is the context of Christ's quotation in Jeremiah 7. I want to read it to you because I think it's important to get the full context of that quote. In verses 1 through 12 of Jeremiah, we read this. The word of the Lord, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter into at these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel. So he's proclaiming this at the temple gates. Amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, says the Lord. Now go to my place, which was in Shiloh, where I sent my name at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people, Israel. What's the reference there to Shiloh? The Philistines taking it away, the Ark of the Covenant, taking away the tabernacle, destroying it. Jeremiah is saying, I'm going to do the same thing again. And just on the money, as he said, the Babylonians come in and they destroy the temple. They destroy Jerusalem. Jesus is quoting from this portion of text. He's saying, here it is again. Here it is again. Jesus is here a new Jeremiah. He declares that the same thing which happened to Solomon's temple will also happen now to Herod's temple. It too has become a den of thieves, a hideout for the wicked. By flipping over the tables, by driving out the people and the animals, Jesus is symbolically enacting the destruction of the temple. He's not just having a fit of anger. Get out of here. That's not what he's doing. It's like a play. He's symbolically enacting what will happen to the temple. It will be destroyed. Jesus only ceases temple operations for a few minutes. But soon, the Romans will come and they will put a permanent end to them. As Jesus cleanses the temple, as he's doing this, some children begin to cry out in praise, saying again, oh, save us! Hosanna to the Son of David! The Pharisees become enraged. They become indignant. But Jesus rebukes them. He rebukes the Pharisees, quoting Psalm 8, a messianic psalm, at them. Out of the mouth of babes and infants, thou hast perfected praise. Have you never read this? He says to them. He's saying, I am that exalted man. Before his triumphal entry, remember, Jesus had healed two blind men in Matthew's account. He heals two blind men, and what had these blind men called Jesus from the side of the road? Son of David, have mercy upon us, Son of David. Israel's religious leaders, this is the point, that Israel's religious leaders, they were the blind ones. They were the ones who were truly blind. They were unable to see what even a blind man or a child could see. Namely, that Jesus is the Son of David, the triumphant King who has come to deliver his people. From who? From their enemies. Who are their enemies? It's not the Romans. He's going to use the Romans to destroy his enemies. His enemies are those who claim to be the sons of Abraham, but are actually sons of their father, the devil. The religious leaders in Israel. The parables of Jesus that he goes on to teach in the city. If you read through Matthew 21 through 25, Luke 19, 20, you read the surrounding context and what comes after on Monday when Jesus goes into the city and into the temple. All these parables that Jesus then goes on to teach in the city and in the temple reveal that Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem as her king, but in judgment upon her. Think of the parables he teaches. People misunderstand these parables. They're talking about Israel. Jerusalem has become like a fig tree that Jesus goes to looking for fruit, but he finds no fruit. Directly after that in Matthew 21, what does he say? Jesus says, if you have faith, you can say this mountain, be lifted up and cast into the sea. What is he talking about? He's saying that the temple mount, remember the temple is on a mount, the temple mount will be picked up and cast into the sea. What is the sea in the Bible? Why is there no sea in the book of Revelation? It's not because there's no water. It'd be the same earth that we're on now. The sea is the Gentiles. The Temple Mount is going to be picked up and given to the Gentiles. They're going to overrun it. They're going to destroy it. That is, the Romans. The Jews are like a faithless son who tells his father, "Yes, I will obey," but then refuses. Israel is like wicked vine dressers who kill the messengers and even the beloved son of the vineyard's owner when they're sent to them. They are like unworthy guests who are invited to a great king's wedding feast, who then beat and kill those who invite them to this feast. In Matthew 23, Jesus pronounces seven woes. Why seven? Well, the Beatitudes, how many of those are there? Seven. Compare them. It's interesting. He pronounces seven woes on the Pharisees and the scribes, and he identifies them as those who oppose and kill God's people. He says to them that their house, what do you think that is? Their temple, will be left to you desolate, and that they shall not see him again until they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So although Jesus comes as king to Jerusalem in judgment, he also comes to bring salvation. How does this work? How can he be coming in judgment and coming in salvation? It's because Jesus Christ brings salvation through judgment. Salvation never happens apart from judgment. Salvation through judgment is the biblical pattern. It's everywhere throughout your Bible. If you start looking for this pattern, this motif, you will find it everywhere. Salvation comes through judgment, always. You can't find an exception. Garden, the Garden of Eden, they sin. What happens? God gives them skins. Judgment falls upon the animal so that Adam and Eve can be saved. The flood, he provides an ark. Judgment on the world, salvation in the ark. The Exodus, obvious. Through the Red Sea, they are baptized, they are saved, they are delivered. But those same waters that baptize them into salvation are judgment to God's enemies. Same for the conquest of Canaan. The land of Canaan, the idolaters there are judged severely so that Israel can enter into salvation, into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. So Jesus here declares that the temple will be destroyed so that a greater temple can be built in its place. Namely, the temple of his body, his church, his bride. In order for this temple to be built, the triumphant Son of David must also become the Son of Man who gives his life as a ransom for many. Again, read the context of these of these chapters before and after. The Son of David must become the Son of Man and give his life as a ransom for many. If we go on in John chapter 12, in our passage, verses 20 through 26, 20 through 30, Jesus begins talking about the fact that a grain of wheat must fall to the ground and die in order for it to produce much fruit. That grain of wheat must first die. In order for the ruler of this world to be cast out, he says, Jesus must first be lifted up from off the earth, signifying by what death he would die, John says. Namely, he must be glorified as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where the Lord crushes him. He must be crucified. And when he is lifted up, he will not only cast out the ruler, he will not only judge the ruler of this world and judge the wicked world, he will also draw all men to himself. Jesus rides into Jerusalem as a lowly king, but he also came to declare Israel's judgment. Israel's judgment would lead to the rebirth of Israel, salvation, resurrection, to a new and to a true and to a living temple made up of living stones. It's important to remember as we go through Holy Week, coming up to Good Friday, our Good Friday service, and then Resurrection Sunday, Easter. It's important to remember as we leave this sermon, this study, that the greatest judgment that he proclaims, the greatest judgment falls upon the true Passover Lamb, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. It falls upon Christ himself. Out of his riven side, as the spear is thrust into it, the church is born. And the Gentiles are baptized. Water and blood spray all over the Roman soldier there. Jesus destroyed the corrupt and the faithless temple so that he could build a pure and faithful temple. Jesus is currently still working on this temple. He is constructing his new temple as God's dwelling place, as God's habitation. And what is the material that God is using to that Jesus is using to construct his new temple? It's human beings. Human beings washed in the waters of baptism. Human beings indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So now, even now, Jesus sits enthroned as king in the new temple. And he continues daily to draw all men unto himself, adding to his temple body of which he is the head daily. Jesus is bringing salvation to the world. He is the Savior of the world. And he's bringing salvation to the world through the judgment that he took upon himself, upon his broad shoulders. When he turned over the cup, not a single drop came out. He drank down our hell. He drank down the wrath of God against us, that we might now partake in his blessings. We might now partake in his riches, in his glory, in his exaltation. May God help us, by his Spirit who dwells within us, to live as living sacrifices, offering ourselves unto God daily in his temple, that is Christ's body, the church. In the name of the Father, of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Please stand and join with me in prayer as you're able. Heavenly Father, we come before thee in the name of thy Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. We are thankful for the great work that he has done for us, that he is our King, that he reigns over all things, over all principalities and powers. And O God, that he reigns even in thy church, in his temple, in our hearts as individuals and also corporately. O Lord, we ask by the power of the Spirit given to us that we would live in subjection and obedience and to the praise of our King. O Lord, help us to expand his kingdom throughout this world. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.